Right, okay, so we're going to continue our series in Ecclesiastes, looking at chapter 3 today. Moses is going to come and read for us, so Moses, if you can come to the front, that'd be brilliant.
Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under the sun. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do as good as to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beasts go down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?
Let me pray that we would understand what God wants us to know about time in his world. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, help us see what you want us to learn today about time in your world. In Jesus' name, amen. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear, a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. The preacher begins the chapter with a beautiful poem. It's the sort of poem that is often read at funerals. In fact, when I googled most popular funeral readings, Ecclesiastes 3 was one of the top 9 recommended by Google. The poem describes life as seasonal. It begins with a time to be born and a time to die. With this opening line, it captures our experience of time from beginning to end. And there are 14 pairs, and each pair consists of 2 opposing times. This gives concrete examples to that claim in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Now, 14 is 2 times 7, and 7 often means completeness in the Bible. And so this poem is a complete summary of the seasons of life. Our experience of time from beginning to end is seasonal. The poem is rhythmic, and so is our experience of time. A time for this and a time for that. A time for this and a time for that. There's a pattern to it. There's a regular beat. And yet there doesn't seem to be a clear logical progression through the poem. And this too is reflective of our experience of time. Many things occur when you least expect them to, and you can't predict what comes next. The poem is unpredictable, and so is our experience of time. The poem is complex, with some of the pairs clearly opposing good times versus bad times. A time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time for war, and a time for peace. Clearly good and bad. But some of the pairs are more ambiguous. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to seek, and a time to lose. It's not clear which side is better. And some of the pairs are wisdom calls. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. Wisdom calls. Again, it's not black or white. This poem is not black and white because life is not black and white. The poem is complex, and so is our experience of time. Notice also that the poem mentions many things that are rich with relational significance. Things that have to do with people. Weeping and mourning are often caused by hurt or loss in relationships. Often through death or through conflict. A laughing happens when a friend tells you a joke. Dancing alone is kind of lame. Embracing is something you do with those you love. Silence and speaking are only relevant choices when there's two or more people involved. Who do we love if not people? Who do we hate if not people? War is waged against other people, and peace happens when people live together harmoniously. And this poem is very much about relationships and people, and so is our experience of time. The passage of time is bearable because of other people. And the passage of time is also unbearable because of other people. My experience of time is bound up with everyone else's experience of time. Now, this is time for us. It's seasonal, it's rhythmic, it's unpredictable, it's complex, it's relational. But this poem brilliantly captures our experience of time. But there's nothing in the first eight verses here that the thoughtful atheist could not have written. This poem is romantic and beautiful. It is the perfect reading for any funeral, Christian or not. It presents the seasonal nature of life in a charming way. We listen to it with a faint smile on our lips. But what comes next is extremely jarring. Verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? This comes as a shock. It's almost like the preacher has lifted up a beautiful glass sculpture, a beautiful poem for you to admire, and then he just throws it on the ground and it shatters in a million pieces. Because instead of commenting about the beauty of life's seasons, he raises a remarkably negative question. What gain has the worker from his toil? For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Yes, says the preacher. And so nothing lasts. Things come and things go. Nothing lasts. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Just like in chapter 1, human experience of time is just like the circular, pointless comings and goings of the generations, of the sun, of the water cycle. Nothing lasts. Now the preacher moves from this beautiful poem about time to give us four reflections. Four reflections about time. And his first reflection is his remarkably negative comment that just hit us like a cold shower. There is neither gain nor control in life. The rhythmic, seasonal nature of time means that nothing lasts. There is no gain in life, nor is there any ultimate control. We can't hold on to one moment and keep the others at bay. We are swept along by the incoming and outgoing tides of time. We don't control when we're born. We don't control when we die. We might wish to laugh and dance all the time, but weeping and mourning inevitably find us. At the end of last year, Rach and I moved home. And over the previous 4 years, we'd been gathering furniture and things to put into our home, gathering stones together. But then we had to cast much of it away, even though we didn't really want to. We don't get to hold on to the moments and the things that we prefer. But look at all the war breaking out across the world. The invasion of Ukraine in 2022, the war in the Middle East in 2023, and now conflict between Israel and Iran. We don't want a time for war. We just want a time for peace. But these things are not in our control. Time moves on from one state to the next. And we find ourselves in the next state, whether we want to or not. Verse 10. I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Given. Whatever point in time we find ourselves in is all too often not by choice. We don't choose it. It's something we receive and is given to us. We do not control time. We are swept along by it. And we ultimately gain nothing from it, because we don't get to keep anything. And this is the preacher's first reflection from observing time. And it's a rude shock. There is neither gain nor control in life. And yet in verse 11 we read, He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. And this is the second reflection of the preacher. There is beauty and fittingness to seasons. This is probably what we thought the preacher's first reflection was going to be. But he actually waited until he'd shocked us first, disappointed us a little bit, dampened our spirits. And after he's done that, then he finally admits that things are indeed beautiful in their time. Yes, the constant change means that we can't hold on to things, so there is no permanent gain. But there are positives about change as well. If our lives were static and unchanging forever, we would get bored pretty quick. There's an excitement to change and a preciousness to moments that we know won't last. Now, Sam has started talking so much at home, and a lot of it is adorable nonsense, and it's very fun. But if this adorable nonsense phase never ends, it wouldn't be a good thing. It would be inconvenient and unnatural. Something would be wrong, actually. And yet the fact that his adorable nonsense phase will hopefully last less than 1 year makes it all the more precious. We treasure our children's milestones and developmental stages because they won't last forever. There's beauty in the seasonal nature of time. The fragility of the moment gives it a crystal-like charm. It's one of the reasons why giving flowers to someone is so precious. Part of the preciousness is that the gift can only be enjoyed for a moment while the flower lasts. And it's not just that the seasonal nature of time is beautiful. It's also fitting. God has made time in such a way that there are times when certain behavior is fitting. It is fitting to laugh and dance at a wedding. It is fitting to weep and mourn at a funeral. To each moment in life, there is a certain goodness to acting appropriately. But if God has made everything beautiful in its time, then when things happen outside their time, they can get ugly. There are times when a certain behavior is unfitting. It would be unfitting to laugh and dance at a funeral or to weep and mourn at a wedding. And behavior that is fitting in one stage of life may be unfitting for the next. A few things are uglier or more tragic than when a person stubbornly holds on to a previous stage of life, refusing to accept the next stage of life and act fittingly there. It's so tragic. And we can all think of it, can't we? The ambitious father who fails to give his children time because he doesn't see that the new stage of fatherhood means that his priorities have shifted. It may have been appropriate for him to dedicate all his time to his craft in the past, but not anymore. Or the overprotective mother who doesn't stop babying her children. What was appropriate when her child was a baby is no longer appropriate when he or she is a teenager, let alone an adult. Or horror of horrors when a son is married and the mother still babies her son. That's ugly. Or the young woman who still relies on her parents to pay for everything. Or the young man who is too comfortable with his life of fun instead of taking responsibility for his own life and doing hard things. Yes, when you're a child, it's fitting that mum and dad provide everything for you. And it is fitting to have fun and for fun to be a top priority. That's great. But not when you're a grown woman or a grown man. Or perhaps the middle-aged woman who desperately clings onto the last traces of her youth. Or the old man who loves his independence and proudly refuses to accept help despite his failing strength and abilities. Now, yes, when you're young, you have a certain physical beauty and vitality, but that's not something you're meant to have forever, nor is it something you're meant to hold on to. When we act unfittingly, things become ugly. But when we act fittingly, things become beautiful. Because God has made everything beautiful in its time. Just think about all those examples. The formerly career-obsessed father giving up his precious time to teach and play with his children. It's a beautiful thing in the life stage of fatherhood. Far more beautiful than career achievements. Or the mother stepping back and letting her children make mistakes, get hurt, learn and grow strong. That's a beautiful thing in the life stage of mid to late motherhood. And a beautiful thing for the children to learn to grow up. Or the young woman learning to save, or the young man learning to clean his room. Both of them getting jobs and developing real world skills. A beautiful thing in the life stage of young adulthood. The middle-aged woman, letting go of vanity, pouring her energy into service. Well, that's the true meaning of aging gracefully, being full of grace, rather than being free of white hair or wrinkles. Or the old man accepting the help of others with gratitude and patience. It's a beautiful thing to accept your age when it comes. Proverbs puts it, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. It's not sarcastic, it really is their splendor. And this is the preacher's second reflection about time. There is beauty and fittingness to seasons. And yet, Although there is beauty to the constant change, there's also something missing. We long for more than just change. We long for stability and permanence. Change keeps things fresh, and seasons are beautiful, but we wish we could have permanent gain of some kind. And that's the preacher's third reflection. We long for more. Verse 11b, also, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's a longing in our hearts as we go through the seasons of life. A longing that comes from a sense of eternity that won't go away. We know we were made for more than just these brief years under the sun. Just as our individual life stages fit within our whole life story, so we believe our life fits within some larger story, stretching from the beginning of time to the end. We want to know our place, not just in our story, but in the story. And yet this we cannot see with clarity, because our perspective is limited. Again, verse 11b, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We can read or hear about what happened before us to some extent, but we can't see what will come after us. That's the preacher's conclusion at the end of the chapter as well. Verse 22b, who can bring him to see what will be after him? But us humans, we all want to see the bigger picture. We want to see where we fit in. We know there is something more than these brief years under the sun. And even those of us who might not yet believe in God, who are seeking God but haven't quite crossed the line, maybe there are some of you in this room today, so welcome here. Well, even these people, they have an innate sense that there is something more. God has put eternity into the heart of every person. And you have to actively suppress this sense in order not to be bothered by it. Now, C.S. Lewis once said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, well, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Well, eternity is one such desire that we find ourselves with. A desire that nothing in this world can satisfy. We can imagine the preacher adapting Lewis's quote. If we find ourselves with a sense of eternity that won't go away in this transient life under the sun, well, the most probable explanation is that we were made for eternal life. This is the preacher's third reflection. In this ever-changing, seasonal experience of time, we long for more. God has put eternity into the heart of every person, and you'd be a fool to ignore it. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And that includes a time for injustice and a time for judgment. And this is the preacher's fourth reflection. A time for injustice and a time for judgment. Look at verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Now, these are heart-wrenching words. The coordinates of human experience are time and place. And when the time for justice is meant to come, and there is no justice to be found in the place of justice, well, the very order of reality crumbles. All too often, perpetrators get away with things, and it destroys lives. Yet if there is a time for injustice, there is also a time for judgment. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. But notice in verse 16 that it is under the sun, that in the place of justice there was wickedness. And remember what under the sun means. Under the sun refers to this life. Life as we know it. Life on planet Earth. Life between the fall and the second coming of Jesus. Life outside the Garden of Eden. Life under the sun. Now, if injustice is a fact in this life, then the time for true judgment and complete justice must come after this life. Complete justice will not come in life under the sun. It must come after. And this is why the preacher goes on to consider what happens to humans after they die. Verses 18 to 21, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows where the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Well, this section of Ecclesiastes is probably one of the most puzzling in the book. Does Solomon doubt that human souls continue on after death, like the Bible says? And we have to remember where Solomon sits in history. Solomon does not have the clarity about what happens after death. Solomon has a sense that there will be a time for judgment and justice. But he knows that that doesn't happen in this life. So that's why he starts thinking about what happens after death. But Solomon has not been told by God what happens after death. All he can say about what happens is what he can observe from the earthly perspective. And from the earthly perspective, things are hazy. Right? Because if we look at it from our perspective, man and beast are the same. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Man dies, just like the beast dies. Man and beast share the same breath of life. Man and beast both eventually stop breathing. So from an earthly perspective, all Solomon can say is, I don't know, the spirit of a person and the spirit of an animal, do they go in different directions? Who knows? So you see, Solomon has a sense that there will be justice after death. But the limitations of his earthly perspective leads him to pose the question of justice and then remain silent. Now, there's a major difference between Solomon's time and our time. A major difference. Because Solomon spoke from a position before Jesus' earthly ministry. We live after that central event. We know today what happens after death. Because God has revealed it through us. He has revealed it to us through his Son. We know that after death, we await Jesus' return. Those who trusted in Jesus will wait in paradise, and those who rejected him will wait in darkness. And when Jesus returns, all will be resurrected bodily. Those who have done good will be resurrected onto life, and those who have done evil will be resurrected onto judgment. And this is why Jesus' second coming is so important, because only then will there be total justice. When there's resurrection, everything that was done can be undone. Now thank God that we live in a time after Jesus walked the earth. We can know with certainty what happens after death. We're not left in the dark like Solomon was, to ponder and to speculate. Unlike Solomon, we know with a certain and public knowledge, not just saying in our hearts, but publicly, that there will be justice, and it will happen when Jesus returns. Well, so far we've looked at time described in a poem, and we've listened to the preacher's four reflections. First, there is neither gain nor control in life. Second, there is beauty and fittingness to seasons. Third, we long for more. And fourth, there is a time for injustice and a time for judgment. But in this chapter, the preacher also proposes and answers two crucial questions. Now, question one, why is time like this? Why is our experience of time one in which there is neither gain nor control? In which the seasons come and go, yes, with beauty and fittingness, but also leaving us wanting more. Why is our experience of time one in which justice is not satisfied under the sun, and we have to wait until afterwards? Why is time like this? Well, the answer, because God has made it this way. God is behind it all. Verse 10, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man. Verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And God has put eternity into man's heart. It's about what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so on in verses 15 and 16. You get the point. Time is the way it is because God has made it that way. And he has made it that way for three reasons. Firstly, God has made time in this way so that people fear him. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. God has made our experience of time the way it is so that we know he is God, and we are not. In contrast, God and man in verse 11. Man cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Right? God has the big picture. Man does not. Man is limited to his little slice within the grand story, and he can't even understand this little slice. Only God sees how the grand story goes. And this teaches us to fear him. He is the only one who has control and full knowledge. And secondly, God has made time this way so that we would seek him. Not just fear him, but seek him. God has made our experience of time one where seasons come and go, and yet we desire more, we desire eternity. And that eternity-shaped hole is a constant reminder to look to God. Augustine once wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." And the preacher of Ecclesiastes would agree, God has made both our experience of time changeable and our longing for unchangeability so that we would seek him. But what about injustice, death, and judgment? Why are we, from an earthly perspective, unable to see beyond the grave? We're unable to peer into the future, unable even to tell the difference between what happens to an animal and what happens to a human at death. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. And the word test here has a sense of proving or to expose. God is exposing man's nature as similar to the beasts. For the abundance of injustice shows that we're not much more noble than animals. From a purely biological perspective, we drink like animals, we breathe like animals. And because of the fall, we die like animals. Now notice the reference to Genesis 3 in verse 20. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. God said to Adam, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now this is the third reason God has made time this way, so that we would know that fallen man is like the beast. There's a time to be born and a time to die, and what happens after death is shrouded in mystery, so that fallen man is exposed as beast-like. I think it's important to note that it's fallen man who is like the beast, rather than mankind as God intended. God has made our experience of time under the sun in such a way that it ends in death and darkness, so that we can learn that without him, we're nothing but beasts. And this is the answer to question one. Why is time like this? God has made time like this so that we would fear him, so that we cannot be satisfied with this life and would seek him, and so that we would understand that man without God is nothing but an animal. That's the first question. Question two, how then should we live in time? How then should we live in time? Well, look at verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, or so that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, packed into this answer, I think, are three challenges. The first challenge is this. Stop trying to control life and instead just trust God. Stop trying to control life and instead just trust God. Now, if God is the one who has made things the way they are, and if we have no control or permanent gain, then we should receive what God has made us, what God has made, as a gift. This is God's gift to man, that we should eat and drink and enjoy our work. Remember from chapter 2, we saw that life in God's world is gift, not gain. And the way God made time drives this point home. Stop trying to control things. Stop trying to grasp at things. Stop trying to gain things. Control and full knowledge are not in our realm. They're in God's realm. Verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, since you can't see what will come after you, recognize that most things are not in your control. Just have to trust God and leave it with him. Now, is there something in your life that you're trying to control? Something that you need to surrender to God? Is there something in your life that you're trying to control and you just need to surrender to God? Well, that's the first challenge. The second challenge is this. Accept the season of life you're in. Accept the season of life you're in. I'm not sure whether you found any of the examples I raised earlier about fitting behavior relevant. Maybe you relate to the father who needs to accept that children are a healthy, God-given limitation to ambition. That's certainly the one I feel most strongly. Or maybe you relate to the young man who needs to go to bed on time, sort out his life, and be a functioning adult. Or maybe you relate to the woman who needs to accept her age and see it as a gift from God. Or is there something in your current season of life that you need to accept? Is there something from your current season of life that you need to accept? Well, that's the second challenge. The third and final challenge is this. Fear God and do good. There will be judgment. Fear God and do good. There will be judgment. In verse 12, the preacher says that people should do good as long as they live. Now, if God has made time the way it is so that people would fear him, then we would do well to fear him. And fearing him means trusting in the Lord Jesus, to whom God has given all judgment. Verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. One day you will go before the judgment seat of Christ, and will you be counted among the righteous who trust in him, or among the wicked who reject him? Will you be counted among the righteous who trust in him, or among the wicked who reject him? How then should we live in time? Stop trying to control life and instead trust in God. Accept the season of life you are in. Fear God and do good. There will be judgment. Let me pray. Father, help us to live wisely with respect to time in your world by trusting you and accepting what you have given us and fearing you through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.